15 years is a long time. That's longest I've been anywhere in ministry, and hope that there will be another 15 years. I don't know who's benefited the most. I know God has used you in this ministry to help grow me and shape me, to teach me over and over and over again the lesson of not relying on myself, but on God, because ultimately this work is God's work. It does not belong to any man. It belongs to Him. So my prayer is that He receive glory from everything that you and I, we do together. So thank you. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're just joining with us, we're in the study of the New Testament book called 2 Corinthians. And in the first chapter, we've talked a lot about suffering, about trials and hardships and difficulties that we go through. We've talked a lot about comfort and where comfort comes from. The comfort is the strength to endure, and that comes from our vision of God. Because God, Paul tells us here in these first opening verses, that God is the God of all comfort, and He is the God who raises the dead. And so for those who follow Jesus and put, we need to be constantly aware, as we sang in the song, that we serve and follow a good and powerful God who brings good out of bad to those who set their hope on Him, as He said in verse 10. This morning we'll continue to talk about pain and suffering, but now the focus is on a very specific kind of hurt, which is common to us all. There's hardly a week that goes by that if you're around people, family, friends, people at work, someone will hear something you said or someone will see something you've done, and they will misunderstand you, and they may criticize you. They might criticize you to your face or criticize you behind your back, but it eventually gets back to you. I won't ask for a show of hands, but it would be interesting to find out how many of you are going through a time in your life where there's misunderstanding in a relationship. And the most frustrating thing about that is you can't do anything about it. Your motives have been called into question. What you've done has been misrepresented. Something you meant to be taken one way was taken another way. And if you're in leadership, any kind of leadership position, inevitably you're going to make decisions that people won't like or won't completely understand, and they'll question your actions and draw conclusions, make assumptions about your character and integrity. If you're going to be in any kind of leadership, it just comes with the territory. But if you're a Christ follower, Jesus tells you that you will suffer unjust criticism and persecution simply because you follow Him. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, who he's going to mention here in this passage we'll study in a moment, Paul writes, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer for it, will be persecuted. So the question is, how do we deal with unjust criticism and misunderstanding when it comes into our lives? It's inevitable. Now, outside of Jesus Himself, nobody in the Bible understood the pain of misunderstanding more than the Apostle Paul. For 18 months, he had worked with the people in Corinth, worked among them as their pastor, and an intense bond of affection had grown up between him and the congregation there. He was proud of the Corinthian church like a father is proud of his children. He loved them like a father loves his children. But as any good father, there were times when he had to correct them and confront them and rebuke them. And those times, that's what he's going to write about, the times that he did that were painful to them and to him. And it reminds me of what my dad used to say shortly before I would get a spanking. He would always say, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurt you." I always had a hard time believing that. But what happened was when Paul left Corinth, he learned that things were going on in the church that really just did not represent the life and teaching of Jesus very well. And so Paul felt it was necessary to write them a very direct and sharp, straightforward, painful letter calling them to repent of their divisiveness and selfish ways and the sexual immorality that was running rampant in the church. And of course, the Corinthians were hurt by the letter. And Paul was hurt that he had to hurt them. He talks about that down in verse 4 of chapter 2, which is the end of the passage we're going to be looking at. He says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, though it did, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Whenever love feels it's necessary to speak and do hard things, it usually hurts everyone involved. And it's not uncommon that when a loving course of action is painful, the ones who get hurt, well, they don't always respond with a kind, oh, well, thank you very much. I appreciate the gift of rebuke that you've just given me. I mean, usually doesn't happen that way. Now, all too often, as one pastor puts it, whenever love causes pain, it does so like a boomerang. It does so reciprocally. And the letter had caused the Corinthians pain, and now the Corinthians have caused Paul pain by questioning his integrity. Even though Paul had a very close relationship with the Corinthians, it seems that about the same time that he wrote the painful letter, a group of instigators showed up in the church, false apostles, as he called them. And these were strong, persuasive men who disliked Paul and were bent on undermining his leadership. They refused to recognize Paul's claim to be an apostle, since he wasn't one of the original 12, and he wasn't sent out as an apostle from the church in Jerusalem with letters of recommendation like they had. So it's not hard to understand how a smear campaign could start among the Corinthian church that was still reeling from the painful letter that Paul had written. Well, when Paul heard about the letter, about how they had received the letter and how these instigators were stirring up trouble in the church, he packed up and he went straight back to Corinth, and he confronted the congregation there, and in particular, one instigator. He confronted him head on, but that turned out to be pretty much a disaster. It seems that that one particular man was able to get the church behind him, and he humiliated Paul and accused him of all kinds of hurtful personal things, that he was dishonest and deceitful, that he was double-minded, and evidently things got so ugly that Paul left Corinth with things still unresolved. Now, at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, Paul had told the church in Corinth that he planned to visit them twice, and he wanted to spend a good amount of time with them. But because of the unresolved tension between the Corinthians and Paul, he did not follow through on what he said he would do. And those false apostles jumped all over that. They used his change in travel plans as further proof that Paul couldn't be trusted, that he couldn't be a true apostle. After all, a true apostle wouldn't make a promise and then break a promise. And even though Paul had made it clear in 1 Corinthians 16 that he hoped to come to them if the Lord permitted, and that's the way we should make plans, isn't it? Well, we hold our plans loosely. We make our plans. God directs our steps. We do what we plan if God permits. Even though he said that, the change in Paul's travel plans gave his critics more ammunition to gun him down. So in chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through chapter 2, verse 4, big section, Paul defends himself against the accusations of dishonesty and deceit and double-mindedness. It's a hard section to understand without that background and without some explanation as we go along. So I'm not going to read the whole thing this morning at one time. We'll just work our way through it section by section. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and we acted supremely toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand, so that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." Notice that Paul doesn't jump right in talking about why he changed his plans. He doesn't do that because he knows that that isn't the real issue. It is his integrity that is the real issue. His character was being attacked, so that's where he begins. And he begins by saying, "For our boast is this." Now, that's kind of a strange thing for us. We don't really like the word boasting because it makes us think that he's bragging. It's a bit hard to get our minds around. But what he's really saying, this is my paraphrase, he's saying, "I am confident of this, that my conscience is clear." He is confident that his conscience is clear. He says, "The way that I've always ministered to you, and anyone whom I serve for that matter, has been by depending on God's grace, not on human wisdom or deceit. I've lived before you," he says, "with simplicity and sincerity." More specifically, he says in verse 13, "We're not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will more fully understand." In other words, there were parts of the story, there were facts that they did not know which resulted in this misunderstanding. But he says, "Look, I mean what I say, and I say what I mean," or better here, "I write what I mean, and I mean what I write." He says, "You don't have to read between the lines. I have no hidden agendas. I've always been honest, open, and transparent with you, because I don't want anything I say or to do to be a hindrance to the gospel." Now turn over to chapter 6, verse 3. He really goes into detail on this, and it's such an important point. I want you to see what else he has to say about it. In chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we've proven ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, and hard work, sleepless nights, hunger." And as a result of that, he says in verse 8, "Some people honor us and some people shame us. Some people slander us, some people praise us. Some say we're genuine, others say that we're imposters." He says in verse 6, though, this is how we live. He says, "By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, we minister with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left." And he's saying, in the good and the bad, no matter what people think about me, he says, "I seek to live in integrity. I seek to have pure motives. I seek mutual understanding. I want to be patient. I want to be kind. I want to be led by the Spirit, loving, truthful, transparent. I want to live that way so that the power of God can flow through me." So in verses 13 and 14, Paul is saying, the problem, though, is you only have partial understanding. You don't know all the facts. He says, "I hope you will understand." Why? So that one day, and hopefully they'll understand before the final day, but on the final day, he says, "I hope that we come and stand before Jesus, and at least on that day, you'll be as proud of me as I am of you." All that flows out of his statement, "My conscience is clear," which is amazing to me because we really don't talk much about conscience these days. We believe, and rightfully so, so strongly in leaning into the Spirit and learning from the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, we don't talk much about conscience. But the two are not in conflict with one another. Maintaining a clear conscience and being led by the Spirit actually complement each other. Paul talks about conscience a lot. In Acts 23:1, Paul is brought before the chief priest and the Jewish council. And he says, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." In Acts 24:14, he's defending himself again. He says, "I worship the God of our fathers. I believe everything laid down in the law and written in the prophets. I have the hope in God that there will one day be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And knowing that that judgment day is coming," he says, "I take pains to have a clear conscience towards God and toward man." 2 Timothy 1:3, he says, "I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did. I serve with a clear conscience." Having a clear conscience was very, very important to Paul and to his being able to defend himself against unjust criticism, because having a clear conscience kept him in touch with his own heart. The Greek word conscience means to know with oneself. To know with oneself. In other words, to know your own heart. To know your own heart. We talk a lot about mutual accountability and how important it is to have people in your life, close relationships where you've invited people into your life to hold up a mirror and say, this is how you're coming across to me. And that's very important to be in mutual accountability type relationships. I have about a half a dozen close relationships with men who I've invited to speak honestly and openly into my life, both to point out evidences of grace, but also to point out sins and blind spots in my life that I don't see. I would have to say, though, that my wife, Karen, is my highest accountability partner. She knows me best. She's around me most. She understands my strengths and my weaknesses. She knows when and how I try to justify and rationalize and make excuses for what we both know is wrong. She has ridiculously high standards for me. I mean, she actually believes that I should live what I preach. And she doesn't let me get away with anything. And if you're married, I would say to you, your spouse needs to be your highest accountability partner. Your spouse needs to be able to speak truth into your life without fear of reprisal. You're woefully lacking in the help that God wants you to have in a helpmate if that is not the case. Even that being the case, no one knows me like my conscience knows me. There is no point of human accountability higher than my own conscience. That's what Paul means when he defends himself by saying, I have the testimony of my own conscience bearing me witness. And in other words, he's saying, my own conscience is a higher judge than your judgments of me. That is a pretty bold statement when you think about it. But it's true. Your conscience knows what no one else can know about you. And learning to live sensitively and responsively to your conscience is at the heart of what true spirituality is all about. Because you can fool almost anybody, but you cannot fool a fully informed, gospel-informed conscience. Listen to me. This is very, very important. If you are a Christ follower and you can do wrong and not be caught by your conscience, if you can do wrong and it doesn't bother you, you should be very, very afraid, because it is possible to sear your conscience. It is possible to harden your conscience, to make your conscience callous because you justify the things that your conscience convicts you of. When your conscience says, that's wrong, you're wrong, you need to make that right. You weren't completely honest in that situation. You told that person you would do something and you have no intention of following through with that. What you said was cruel. What you said was unkind. You're refusing to forgive when the gospel requires you to forgive. Hey, that's not something that you should be watching there. Where are your eyes? Where are your motives? Where is your heart? When your conscience pricks you like that, if you refuse to heed your conscience, sin will gain a stranglehold on you, and you can forget about walking in the Spirit. Because for Paul, the two were closely related. So the first takeaway from this passage that I see here in verses 12 through 14 is I have to ask myself the question, when I'm criticized or misunderstood, I need to ask, is there anything about what I've said or done that has caused a little red light on the dashboard of my conscience to start flashing? And if so, I need to repent, and I need to make it right, and I need to accept grace and move on. That's what having a clear conscience means. It doesn't mean you never mess up. It means that when you mess up, you repent, you make it right, you accept grace, and you move on. Now, Paul knows that his conscience. It might be the highest court of human accountability, but he knows there is a higher court. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4:4, he says, "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me, and it is the judgment of God that trumps conscience." But still, for Paul, in order to clear up misunderstanding between him and the church in Corinth, he needed to be able to say, and he was able to say, "My conscience is clear." And he goes on to explain more specifically in verse 15. He says, "Because my conscience was clear, because of this, I was sure of this. I was sure I wanted, intended." Word is better translated planned, because it's translated plan in 17. So let's translate the same Greek word with the same English word all the way through. He says, "I was sure of this. I did plan to come visit you first, that I might have a second experience of grace. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I planned to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say, 'Yeah, yeah, I'll come,' and 'No, no, no, I'm not coming'? Do I do that at the same time?" He says, "My conscience is clear in this. I know my own heart in this. I did plan to visit you twice. I hope to visit you twice so that it would be a double blessing to you." Interesting. It was the critical spirit in the Corinthian church that robbed them of a double blessing. A British expositor that I enjoy listening to by the name of David Jackman comments on this. He says, "Because of their critical spirit, Paul changed his plans." It's interesting that the double blessing the Corinthians might have had from two visits from Paul was destroyed by their critical spirit. He says, "I wonder if that's a principle in the Bible, that where a critical spirit prevails, where people are falling apart over what they like and they don't like about human leaders, I wonder if the blessing gets diverted." He says, "It's the devil's favorite tactic of drying up a Christian and drying up a church to make us critical people." So the Corinthians missed out. But Paul says, "I did plan to come to you. I wasn't vacillating. I wasn't talking out of both sides of my mouth." He says, "I did plan to come, but I made a deliberate choice not to come. I made a deliberate choice not to follow through on what I originally planned." Now, why is that? Look down in verse 23. He tells us straight out in verse 23 the reason he didn't go to Corinth as planned. He says, "I call God to witness against me." Now, this is interesting. All through this passage, the three major sections, there's like this oath-like statement. First, he said, the testimony of my conscience is clear. Now he says, "I call God to witness against me." What's the big deal about that? I believe that this passage breaks down into two bookends with a middle section. The first bookend is chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. And the second bookend is chapter 1, 23 to 2:4. In the first bookend, he basically says, "My conscience is clear. I know I've acted for your highest good." In chapter 1, 23 to 2:4, basically he says, "I call God as my witness. I didn't come because I was acting for your highest good." Look at verse 23. "I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." He says, "The reason I didn't come was to spare you." In other words, "I didn't come because I was acting for your highest good." In what way? How was he acting for their highest good by not coming? He said, "I don't want to come, didn't want to come and lord it over your faith. But we work with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in your faith." Now that's an incredible statement, because Paul is defending his apostleship in this passage. And he could have played his apostolic authority card. He was their spiritual father in the faith, and no matter what the critics said, he was called and commissioned by Christ himself to bring these Corinthians up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But Paul says, "Because you and I were both reeling
from what happened after that last visit, I decided I would it would not be in anyone's best interest for me to show up again. He says, I didn't want to come as the Apostle Paul and lay down the law because I want, he says, the next time I come, I want it to be for your joy. He says, I am working with you for your joy, that you stand firm in your faith. He says, I didn't want to come and cause you more pain. In other words, he knew he could only go as far as they would go. They had defined the relationship, drawn a line in relationship as less of a relationship than what he wanted. He makes that clear in chapter 2, verse 4. That he says, the behind the sharp rebuke and the painful things he had to say and write, it was his abundant love that was causing him to say these things and make these corrections and confrontations. But after the painful letter and the painful visit, they had defined the relationship with him with much less affection for him than he had for them. And he was saddened by that. But he knew it was not within his power to make them change. And in a very real sense, he could tell them the reasons he didn't follow through with his plans, as he's about to do right here. But he knows that even what he writes here can't convince them unless they are open to being unconvinced by the false assumptions and conclusions they've drawn about him. So he says, bad place for a chapter break. Chapter 2, verse 1, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I pained? And I wrote to you as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain. He didn't want to hurt from those who should be rejoicing with me. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of all of you. And so I wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with tears, and I didn't want to cause you pain. I want you to know how much I love you. Simply put, Paul says, I changed my plans because of my commitment to your highest good. He says, if I came again with tensions running high, still running high, I knew no good would come from it. He says, when you hurt, I hurt. And he wrote to them with much pain, he says. And I think this is one of the most difficult things about being misunderstood. If your conscience is clear, if you know that what you said and what you did, as God is your witness, it was out of the commitment to someone's highest good, and the one who criticizes you and judges your motives, if they're not open to change, that there's a kind of personal suffering in that that cuts you to the quick. And some of you have family members that no matter how much you try, you just can't make things right. Some of you have relationships that have gone south, and maybe you were at fault, or you were part of the fault, and your conscience bothered you, and the Spirit spoke to you, and you went and tried to make things right. You admitted you're wrong, but still, things aren't right, no matter what you've tried to do. Or maybe as God is your witness, your conscience is clear, but nothing you say makes any difference. The people's mind is made up. They're convinced that what they know is all there is to know. And so the relationship is polarized and it's left you heartbroken. By the way, it's always more spiritually healthy to be heartbroken and sad rather than angry and mad. And Paul's a perfect example of that, because this man could have ripped into these people for how they've treated him, but he does not do that. He does not want to pain them again. So he just lets things hang. He gives God time to work. He didn't give up on the Corinthians, but he had to give them over to God and wait. And sometimes that is very hard. So Paul's apostleship, his leadership, his integrity have been called into question. And he begins by saying, my conscience is clear. I've always acted for your good in 12 through 17. Should be 17. And then at the bottom of the passage, he says, as God is my witness, I change my plans for your highest good, 123 to 2:4. Those are the bookends, but what's in the middle? What's in the middle? The most important part of his argument. Look at the first words in verse 18. He says, as surely as God is faithful. Now, again, it's interesting to me that in this section, he punctuates every major part of his argument with an almost oath-like statement. The bookends are, my conscience is clear, as God is my witness. The bookend, I mean, the punctuation mark, the focal point in between the bookends is, as surely as God is faithful. The bookends talk about his personal faithfulness. The middle is about God's personal faithfulness and God's how God has kept his promises in Christ. The key is verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. Paul is saying, I am and have been faithful to you in the same way that God has been faithful to you. Another bold, bold, bold statement. He's not saying he's incapable of sin. He's admitted in chapter 1 that we looked at that sometimes he relies on himself, but he's learning to rely on God. What he's doing, he's tying his integrity and character and his word to the faithfulness of God. Look, verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, Jesus was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that's why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Paul's point is this, that the gospel is clear and plain. The gospel doesn't change. It doesn't vary. The word of the gospel rests on the character of a faithful God. And everything God has promised, Paul says, has found its complete and final fulfillment in Christ. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Now you think about that. Did God keep his promise to send a Savior who would crush the head of our evil enemy? Like he said in Genesis 3:15, absolutely God sent Jesus to crush the head of the serpent. Did God keep his promise through Abraham's seed that all the nations on the earth would be blessed? Genesis 12:18, 22. Yes, he kept that promise in Christ. Did God keep his promise that the scepter would not depart from Judah, that a star would rise out of Jacob, that David's throne would be established forever, that a child would be born of a virgin who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? Yes, 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 in Christ, God kept all those promises. Did God promise to send a suffering servant who would be despised and rejected, but whose death would bring eternal healing for all who believed? Absolutely, yes, in Christ. There are hundreds more Old Testament promises that have found their fulfillment in Messiah Jesus, but there are personal promises that find their fulfillment in him, personal to you. There's a chapter, one of the meditations in Sam Storm's book, a Sincere and Pure Devotion to Christ, which is also available in PDF form online. But Sam Storm says, God's answer to your questions is always and forever yes in Christ. God, will you answer me when I call? Yes, because of Jesus, I will. God, will you be my refuge in the face of my enemies? Yes, absolutely. God, can you actually make known to me the path of life? Yes. God, will you be for me fullness and joy and pleasure forever? Absolutely, in Christ. Yes, yes, yes. God, will you be there with me, for me, beside me when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Yes, in Christ I will. God, if I delight myself in you alone, will you grant me the desires of my heart? Yes. God, will you be the strength of my heart and my portion forever? Yes. God, what about your promise to not deal with me according to my sins or repay me according to my iniquities? Will you keep that promise? Yes, I'll keep that promise in Christ because of the cross. God, are you really committed to orchestrating all things in my life for my ultimate good so that I become like Christ? Yes, absolutely. God, will you always comfort me in my affliction so that I'll be equipped to comfort others when they go through affliction? Yes. God, are all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places already and abundantly mine? Yes. God, will you always be present to do for me far more than I can think and imagine? Absolutely, yes. God, are you actually committed to never leaving me or forsaking me, and I never walk alone? Yes. If I draw near to you, will you draw near to me? Yes. God, is it really true, verse 21 and 22, that you've established all of us together, anointed us together, sealed us together, put your Holy Spirit in all of us, so that one day that we will stand before you and rejoice together? Yes. God, is it still your intent to wipe away every tear from every eye and banish pain and sorrow and death? Yes, Jesus has made it so. God, are you really coming soon? Jesus says, yes, 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 yes. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. Paul. Now, the point in all of that is that Paul stakes his own integrity and his own faithfulness in the faithfulness of God keeping his word to us. He says, as surely as God is faithful, as surely as all God's promises are yes in Messiah Jesus, he says, my word to you is not yes and no. I wrote what I wrote. I said what I said. I did what I did for your joy, that you might stand firm in your faith. He says, as God is my witness, my conscience is clear. I'm sure of this, that I work with you for your good, for your joy. You see, what an amazing statement this is. He's saying, as surely as God is faithful, my word is faithful to you. And so Paul roots his character and integrity in the gospel he preached and in the gospel that the Corinthians amened. The gospel that they've all believed. I tell you, as a preacher and as your pastor for 15 years, I can't preach from a text like this without asking the Spirit to search my own heart. I can't preach from this text without wrestling with the question, can I stand before you and say what Paul says here? I prayed diligently about three questions in this text as I look back over my ministry with you for 15 years. Is my conscience clear? Has it been my purpose to work for your joy and your highest good, so that you would stand firm in the faith? Is my character rooted in the gospel? I wrestled with those questions. I believe I can say yes, yes, yes to those questions. It doesn't make me innocent. God is the judge. I have made mistakes, thought to make them right, as far as I know. I have sinned against some of you. I've sought to make that right. There have been times when I did rely on my wisdom and my strength, my resources, to try to make something happen. My conscience has caught me and the Spirit has pulled me down. There's times when there's so many plates spinning in ministry that I didn't know if I could keep those plates going and felt so weak that I just wanted to give up. But by God's grace and because of God's faithfulness, gave me the desire to make things right when I've been wrong. Given me strength to keep working for your joy when I was weak and wanted to give up. I've sought by His grace to do ministry with simplicity and sincerity. So that on that final day, if God gives us 15 more years, He'll be as proud of me as I am of you. Jesus, thank you for allowing me to minister to these people. Thank you for using them to minister to me. And may it be true. And may we always act in keeping in sync with gospel truth and in keeping with the fact that you have established us together. You've anointed us and sealed us and put your Holy Spirit in everyone in this room. The Spirit is a down payment for what we, this group, this church, will share together when we one day stand on heaven's shore. Give us the grace to live in line with the gospel. In Jesus' name.